If everyone could turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we began looking at this last week, and I'll read the first few verses of Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And I'll stop reading there. We're looking at verse 1 last Sunday, and we see that Paul, who's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he states that, first of all, because there was some doubt about that amongst the Jews of his day. He wasn't a typical apostle. He wasn't an apostle like the original 12, where Jesus chose each one. Paul became an apostle much later on, in a very special way, as God appeared to him on the road to Damascus and sent him to the Gentiles. And that's the basic idea of an apostle, is to be sent. But he was more than just someone sent, because all believers are sent forth with the gospel. In that sense, we're all apostles. He was an actual apostle chosen by Christ to not the 12th, but the 13th. We always say there's 12 apostles, but actually there's 13. Just like with the tribes of Israel, there were 12 tribes. Well, actually there were 13. And so it's interesting when we read a verse that God has set the bounds of their habitation according to the number of the children of Israel, or the tribes of Israel. And if you've read some of Mr. Camping's writings, you've seen how he's related that idea to the timing of the world. The world should have ended after 12,000 years, because at the cross, Satan was bound for 1,000 years. We read in Revelation 20. That would be 11 plus 1,000, 12,000. But it's not a literal 1,000 years. It actually stretches almost to 2,000 years. And so the world doesn't end after 12,000 years. It would have ended quite a long time ago, but it ends after 13,000 years. And the 13,000th year was 1988. And really, we're in that little extension period of a great tribulation that God tacks on sometimes after very significant numbers, like from the creation of 11,013 B.C. until the flood. It was 6,023 years. So you reach the perfection of the number, and then God at times adds a tribulation period, a very small period of time of only 23 years. And we're in that little extension. It didn't end in 1988, but God now allows the world to continue for 23 years and plus 153 days, or 5 months. And then the world will come to an end. And we're in which year? The 20th year of that 23? Because there's only 3 years left. So we're coming down to the very edge of the end of the world. We're coming to the final time of history. And this is the period of time where God is saving a great multitude out there in the world, not in the churches, but in the world, people who are outside of the church, God is bringing them His Word, and He is saving a great many people. And so Paul was an apostle, a true apostle, and he would constantly have to explain himself. He would constantly have to defend the fact that God made him an apostle. And just like the believers today, there's always those that are very critical, that are very much listening. And you wonder, why are they listening? They don't believe anything they're hearing, but they're listening very closely in order to find fault, in order to find an error or a mistake or something they can jump on. And it makes you wonder if they really thought that it wasn't of God, if what they're hearing was apostasy or heresy, why would they listen so close? For instance, I have no desire to hear what Jehovah's Witnesses are saying because I know they're another gospel and there's no blessing in that. I have no desire to learn what the Mormons are teaching. They're another gospel. I have no desire to actually today learn what's going on in the churches because I know God is finished with them. Now, the idea of putting your ear up against the wall and trying to hear every detail you can so you can jump and say, you see, they're not of God. That they're actually, in the very actions that they're doing, they're showing that deep down they know that there's something not right, and they're showing that they really think that deep down this could be from God. Just like Jeremiah, in the days when Judah was under assault of the Babylonians, and the king had Jeremiah thrown into a pit, and yet it wasn't long where he's questioning with Jeremiah, is there a word of the Lord? The same king. If he really thought that Jeremiah was a false prophet, why would he go to him later and ask him, is there a word from the Lord? And you see, I think deep down a lot of people really know that these things that we're hearing today about the end of the church age, about that there is no eternal suffering in a place called hell, but rather God is going to destroy the sinner at the end of the world. Deep down, these people know it's coming not from a strange source, not from someone who isn't really being used of God or hasn't been used of God, but it's coming from someone and a ministry that has been greatly used by God for a long time and has been nothing but a blessing to many people across the world. Well, now looking at Ephesians 1, I just glanced down and I thought, now how did I get there from that verse? But I'm not really sure. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul is an apostle, a true apostle, and God is moving him to write. Paul could have been a brilliant man, but really, we don't care about that. We know that God used him to write the Scriptures, and what we read in the epistles is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul was a penman, a scribe, in the hands of God. That's all, just like Paul would dictate some of his epistles through a scribe like Tertius. And Tertius didn't write Romans. Paul wrote Romans, but he just dictated to Tertius. And so in actuality, the physical writing was done by Tertius. And it's the same thing with Paul. Paul didn't write anything. It didn't come from his mind. It came from the mind of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the holy men of old wrote as they were moved to write by the Spirit of God. And so we recognize Paul was a wonderful believer. He was a true child of God. But we know that what we read comes from God Himself. And God is moving him to write to the saints, which are at Ephesus. The saints. How many saints are there in the world? How many? Well, that's it. You got it, Lester, because every child of God is a saint. Now, that's not really that widely known. Most people in the world, they don't know anything about it, but they hear that there's certain saints that churches lift up and they build statues to them and they pray to them. And so that's really the world's idea of a saint, somebody who lived a wonderful life and dedicated their life and then died. And then they were a vote was taken within a church and they obtained sainthood. And yet all that is really nonsense. It's nonsense. You can throw it all out the window. That's not what a saint is. A saint is someone who is made holy by God through his salvation, through his word. You're washed clean, you're cleansed, and the word saint is related to the word holy, and so we become saints, and in the sense that God has made us holy through Jesus. Turn over to Jude right before, that's the little epistle right before Revelation, and look at verse 3 of Jude. It's only a one chapter book. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And that faith is Christ. That is the Lord Jesus. He was once delivered, and we know we're learning more about that now. We're not going to get into that question at this point of Jesus being slain from before the foundation of the world. But in history, he entered into the world. He became man, and he was delivered to Pontius Pilate, to the Romans. If you read the gospel accounts, it says it again and again. He was delivered up. Jesus was once delivered to the saints. He was delivered for you and me and for each child of God because he came to die for our sins. And actually, that Jesus is the only thing that qualifies as being once delivered. It's not the Bible. The Bible's been handed down for centuries, generation to generation to generation. It's not been a one-time deliverance or being given to others, and it has to be Jesus. And they're all saints. They're all saints because God has saved them and cleansed them and made them holy. Made them holy, just like Santa Biblia in Spanish. Holy Bible. And the word Santa and holy, or saint and holy, are very closely related. Well, then it goes on to say in Ephesians 1, and the end of verse 1, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul is writing to the faithful, to the saints in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's important, that we be in Christ. Nobody is faithful outside of Christ. He can give the appearance of faithfulness, but no one can be considered faithful outside of the Lord Jesus. And here the word faithful is plural. It's the plural word for faithful because it's talking about all the elect, all of God's people. They're made faithful because God is faithful. Right? Isn't God faithful? Like we read in Revelation 19 and verse 11, where Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." That's Christ. He is faithful. He is faith himself. So like we saw in Jude, the faith once delivered to the saints. He is saving faith. Whenever We wonder about salvation and saving faith. It's always Christ that's in view. If it looks in a verse like some person is exercising faith, as Jesus would say to them, "Thy faith has made thee whole," well, it's not that person's faith, but that person has been saved by God, and Christ has become their faith, and so Christ has made them whole. And that's how it always is. Of ourselves, who is faithful? If you're just looking at man, just looking at people, are there any faithful people in the world? There's not one. There's really not one. Look, if we go to 2 Thessalonians 3, God says this in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. Where it says, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." That's an all-encompassing statement of God. He looks out upon the whole world, whether today or 1,000 years ago or whenever, the days of Noah. All men, or all people, because men is in italics, all have not faith. So you have to have faith to be saved. You have to have faith to be saved, and men don't have faith. Well, yeah, they can believe in God to a point. They can do things that appear faithful to a point. But when it comes to salvation, all men have not faith. No one has enough faith that they can muster up to get themselves saved. And that's why God says with man, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Look at verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 3. "But after all men have not faith, the Lord is faithful. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." See, that's our hope. That's our only hope, is God's faithfulness. Is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not anything in us. Now, after God saves us, He gives us the fruit, or He gives us His Spirit in salvation, then we experience the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is faith. And you can read about that in Galatians 5. And so, yeah, then it becomes a real, genuine faith that believers have, as it's the fruit of the Spirit. But first you have to have the Spirit to get the fruit. And unless somebody is saved by God, in God's action, and God doing the work, they're not going to have the Spirit, and so they will not have faith. Let's go back to Ephesians 1 and verse 2 says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you. And this is, it's just part of the opening address. Right? I mean, we see this in epistle after epistle after epistle. It's like you're writing a letter and you begin, here's how you begin. I think many of us do this. And then here's how we close. We all sign it a certain way, and it's meaningless. No, this is the Word of God. This is part of the Bible. And every Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword and has deep meaning. And really, God just capsulizes the whole gospel. And He says, "Grace be to you. Grace be to you and peace." Because how are we saved? How are we saved? "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast." But did I say that right? It's only the next chapter. Look over Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So I really meshed those two verses together, and nobody caught me. Nobody caught me. You're supposed to say something. And yet that's what God is telling us in His Word, the Bible, We're saved by grace. We're saved by for by grace are ye saved. And so this is our ultimate desire. We desire, this is what God is writing to the faithful, to the saints, to his elect people. Receive the grace of God, and they'll only receive it because God has given them the gift of faith. And this is our desire for everyone else, for all people. May grace be to you. Well, we can't impart it. We can't give it. God is the only one who can give spiritual gifts, who can save someone. But we can desire it for others in prayer and in sharing the gospel with them. This is our desire, really. Every time you hand someone a tract, you're basically saying grace to you and peace, because it's only through the gospel that there can be peace between God and man, that the warfare can be accomplished, that there can be no longer enmity between that person and God. And so this is our desire, and this is the Apostle Paul's desire. It's the desire of every believer: grace and peace from God and from Jesus, because that's where it originates. That's where it originates. I love that account of Jesus when he's feeding, I forget how many thousand, and he breaks the bread. He gives to the apostles, who then give to the people, because it comes from God, it comes from Christ, the bread of the gospel, and then he gives it to his people, who then give it to others. And that's how God has worked it out. He moves us to will and to do of his good pleasure in sharing the word with the world. That's all God's doing, as he is sending forth the gospel through us. He's sending it out into the world through his people. Well, then in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, we read there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You ever say that? Blessed be God. Blessed be God. Now, of course, when you think about blessing, you think about bestowing a blessing or giving a blessing. And that's really why we would never say, "God bless you." We could say, "May God bless you," because we don't have any power. We don't have any authority. We can't bestow a blessing upon someone. But we can hope, we can desire that. May God bless you. And yet blessing resides with God. And actually, God has to be blessed in himself in order to bestow blessings to others. "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And et cetera, in the Beatitudes. God has to have blessing within himself in order to give it to others, to give it to sinners. And that's what we find in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1 and verse 25, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Amen. God is blessing in himself. It's not when we say, "Oh, blessed be God," we're not giving God anything. We're just recognizing what is a fact. He is blessed. He is the blessed being, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Creator. He is God over all, and he is very blessed in himself. And so we just recognize and we say, "Blessed be God," and may you experience this blessing. And so we want to give you a word or a verse from the Bible because that's the only way somebody can be blessed. Well, it is true, actually, that God blesses the whole world in other ways than through the Bible, because He gives the whole world, He gives all people, well, to a degree, food, shelter, clothing. He gives people sunny days. He gives us crops and so forth. All the blessings that are in the world are there because God gave it to man. God gave it to man. And so that's true, that God does bless people in those ways. But notice here in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." Spiritual blessings. So, yet God has given us much. And I tend to do this, you know, when you're trying to think of things and praise God and count your blessings one by one, and you think of all these things. Thank you, Lord, for food, and thank you for the house, and thank you for air in the summer and heat in the winter. Thank you for this and thank you for that. And it's all thankworthy. It's all thankworthy that we should be thanking God. But more than that, thank you for all spiritual blessings in Christ. Spiritual blessings. Now, the world doesn't know about that. They don't know anything about spiritual blessings. But for the believer, eyes to see, ears to hear and see the truth of the gospel. We understand God's word as He is teaching us, and maybe we understand a verse we never understood before. We understand the gospel meaning of it, the spiritual meaning of the verse, and it's a spiritual blessing. Then we think of our inheritance, that God has given us an inheritance where we will inhabit the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth that He creates. We're going to inhabit it. And the double inheritance is we will also have eternal life. And that is quite a blessing. That dwarfs any blessing in this world. Because all blessings in this life are temporal. They're only for a little while. And when you do have things in this world, you tend to worry about them and be anxious about them, about losing them, and so forth. But that's an inheritance that is forever and ever and ever, where rust and moth cannot corrupt, and it's a treasure that we will enjoy eternally. Look over at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and actually, let me finish verse 3, and then I'll go over there. "Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And that word heavenly is actually plural. It's heavenlies. It's heavenlies, and so it is in Ephesians 2:6. It's heavenlies, and it says in Ephesians 2:6, let me back up to verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ," or heavenlies, "in Christ Jesus." And that's at the moment of salvation spiritually. We're seated at the right hand of God in the person of Christ. And there, when you're seated, you rule. We rule with Him from that vantage point. Then look at verse 7. "That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." The ages to come. Now, sometimes you try to think or explain or just to speak about God's great salvation plan, and you try to, with all your ability and, you know, with our limited intelligence and tiny minds, to think about an eternal blessing where we live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And really, we look at it with awe and wonder, but how well do we explain it? How well can we really grasp it with our understanding? We don't. Now, on the other hand, if very shortly after this comes to pass, that we're in that eternity, and we've gone on for ages and ages, as it says here, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, which means at this point, we have an inheritance we don't understand. We really can't fathom. We can't comprehend how wonderful it is. But, however, in ages to come, if someone were to come up to you and say, what do you think about your spiritual riches in Christ Jesus now? And you've been there for ages and ages and ages. Nobody's died. Nobody's shed a tear. There's no sorrow. There's no body ache. There's nothing that we know in this life. No corruption, no sin. It's a pure, perfect, holy place. Ages and ages and ages. I think that any saint of God or any of the faithful in Christ Jesus could probably sit you down and go on and on and on with praises to God and glory to God for these incredible, beyond our imagination, riches in Christ Jesus. Don't you think? I mean, that is amazing. It's like we're a little child, and our parents died, and we received, our parents were, well, I shouldn't use living people. Well, let's say our parents were billionaires, and we're just a little child. And we have this inheritance. It's in the bank. It's ours. But what do we understand of it? And that's a poor example. That's a very poor example compared to what's to come for God's people. And it is more than we can really imagine. Like the Apostle Paul, when he was caught up to the third heaven, he heard and saw things unspeakable. Because you can't explain them, given our limitations in this world. We just don't know how rich these blessings are. Well, going on to verse 4, and again, this is one of the reasons why we came to Ephesians. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. As he has chosen us. That's what it says. As he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's hard to argue. That's hard to argue. If anyone is of the position that we can choose Christ, we can accept him, we can make a decision, we can walk down the aisle because the preacher really preached a fine sermon and stirred me to tears, and I really feel like I want to make a decision for Jesus. The only problem is that we don't decide for God. We can't decide for God. We can't choose him. We can't choose him. As he hath chosen us in Christ Jesus. And it's, if you think it's only here, go to John 15. John 15. And verse 16 says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. Ye have not chosen me. That's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. Nobody over the last couple of years has added that to the Bible. That's been in the Bible for nearly 2,000 years. It is the Word of God. And it's amazing. It's amazing that people can read these kind of verses and say, yeah, that's the Word of God. That's the Word of God. And then turn around and with evangelism explosion, go visit somebody's house and try and convince them. Won't you make a decision for Christ? Won't you choose Him? You know, if you don't, you're going to go to hell. And actually, we're learning about that too. That God's plan, really, His judgment is to destroy man completely at the end, when all the world will be melted with a fervent heat and all the works therein will be burned up. But you see, it goes hand in hand with another wrong doctrine of trying to get people to sign up, trying to get them to an emotional level where they will finally make a commitment for Christ. And along with that commitment, you start coming to church and you pay your tithes, and we have another member in our congregation, and now we can build that extra room or wing or whatever it was that we wanted to do if we get enough people. And yet it's all wrong. It's all contrary to John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And that's how it works. That's how it works. It doesn't work in reverse. It works God's action first. And when did He take that action? As He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. As He said of Jacob and Esau, before either were born, before they had done good or evil, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And you see, it's all over the Bible. God's election plan, his plan to predestinate some to salvation, to choose one over another, even though they're twins, they're brothers, they were in the same womb of the same mother and same father, and before they were born, God made choice, and then they came out and they lived their life, and as their life played out, then finally God brought His word, or at some point He saved Jacob, and He never saved Esau, because Esau He hated. And so he died unsaved. And that's how God's word lays out the gospel. Go to John chapter 1. John 1 says in verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now stop reading and we'll close the Bibles, and now I can make an altar call. Because you have to receive Jesus. You have to believe on Him. They stop there. They stop there. Read verse 13. Which were born. Now that statement has everything to do with being born again. Which were born not of blood, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, nor of the will of the flesh. You're not born by the will of the flesh. No way. Nor of the will of man. You can't get yourself born again. You can't get yourself born again. Even when we're reading about receiving Christ, it says further in the Gospel of John that nobody can receive anything unless God give it to him to receive it. Even that's part of God's gift. We're not born of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We're born of God. His will, His choosing, His electing one over another, and never what people do. Let's also go to Romans 9. We might as well really hammer this nail in Romans 9. Verse says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there? Let me begin. I'm sorry. In verse 13, since I mentioned it, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That a lot of people would say at that point, that's not fair. God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's completely airtight that God saves. Christ is faith. God does the work. Jesus takes the action in the life of people. And Christ was as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And all the names of his elect were written in the Lamb's book of life from before or from the foundation of the world. All worked out. All the works were finished, we read in Hebrews 4:3, from the foundation of the world. God did it all before he spoke and created the world. He accomplished everything as far as his salvation plan was concerned before or from that foundation. And now things are just working out where every one of those that were named now is hearing the gospel. And that great multitude, all named prior to the world's beginning, they are hearing and they're becoming saved. Okay, we're going to stop here and let's close with a word of prayer. I think we have until 1:30 till the union comes, so don't feel like you have to run out. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. And for your faithfulness, it's such a blessing and a mercy that we do not play any part in salvation, that it's all your doing, because then we know that you will accomplish it. You always perform the doing of what you have said you will do, and we thank you. We thank you for the gospel call, that we hear the word, that we're under the word. We thank you that our children are hearing the word, and we pray that you might draw them to yourself and that they also might become saved. And yet we don't worry, because we know that your word will accomplish its purposes, that you will do what you have planned to do. And so we pray, though, that it might be in your grace to have mercy and compassion upon any here or listening that are not yet saved. And Father, we pray you be with us throughout this day, this Sunday Sabbath, your holy day. Help us to keep that in mind. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if anyone has any questions or comments, we have a few minutes for that. And also on Pal Talk, if anyone listening would like to ask a question or make a comment, you can raise your hand and we can take it. Let's start with Lester. Go ahead, Lester.
You were reading on... I put down on here verse 4 that Christ said God saved us from the foundation of the world. I just had a talk and with three Chinese people that were bringing the gospel. They were young people down in New York yesterday. They told me that and I looked at the book. They were trying to give me some track, and I looked at it and I said to them that it's only Christ that does, it's only God who does the choosing. We don't choose. We don't choose for Christ. He chose us. We don't do the choosing. and all that stuff, you know. So I give them something to read. So I give them a calendar and say, here, I want you to take this and you read that, you know. But that's what I told them. And because I've been to crusades where they've been doing stuff like that, you know. And you're right. They read the verse right down there. They go, but they don't read the whole thing to know that it's God who does the willing, but God who does all the work of saving. And people are really convinced of that, and they don't want to. They can't see it that way, you know. That's what the problem is, you know. So my question is, how can you lead a person to the Lord if he does not? If he wants to hold to what he's taught in the church, you know, and all that, you know.
If he wants to hold to the church or to what he's taught in the church?
If he wants to hold to something.
Well, we can't convince anyone, and really, we'll have peace once we realize that we can share the gospel, what we've learned. We can give them a tract like "Does God Love You?" or "Did God Die for You?" or a booklet that lays out a truth, and we can share those things. But after that, it's in God's hands, and God opens up the eyes of people that He intends to, and we can't, we have to stop at that point. We can pray for them, but we never want to get into trying to convince anyone. That's where striving would develop, and we're not to strive. We're not to argue or try to argue someone into salvation. It's impossible to do anyway.
So does that mean, my last question is, does that really mean that people rather just live with a lie, they're not the truth, if we don't tell them what?
Well, that's exactly how it is. When people are in the world, they're in darkness spiritually, and it's a lie. It's a lie, like today. It's a nice, warm day, and people are doing all kinds of things, maybe going to the Phillies game, maybe cutting their grass, turning on the TV, watching some illusion that's on the television set, some entertainment that's not real. The world loves the lie. It's all really a big lie that there is peace and safety, that everything is all right. It's another nice sunny Sunday. It's not. We're coming down to the end of time quickly. And it really is an indicator of someone being in spiritual ignorance if they're still living their life like the world is going to continue and forever. That's living a lie. Okay, anyone else have a question or a comment? Okay. All right, let's close. John will lead us in a hymn.